As y'all take a seat, if you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, John chapter 16, and we're going to continue to walk through the Last Supper and the teaching that Jesus gave His disciples. Now, I wanted to really confuse you, so I put my lesson title on the top of both sides of the page. Has anyone guessed which one we're going to start out with? Okay, good. That's right. We're going to start out with that one. No, start on the page that says a quick review. All right? Under the title, it should say a quick review of the Last Supper or something along those lines. All right? What Jesus has done in John 13, He has started to do what with His disciples? Jesus, I heard a mumble. Noah? Okay, that's what we're studying about tonight, but starting in John 13, Jesus, C word. Let's do it this way. Just hold the thought mentally and yes, cleanses. You're right. Jesus cleanses His disciples. And I'm not talking about a literal sense. He does wash their feet, but basically He's getting them ready for this special time that He's going to spend with them. His last night with them before the crucifixion. So He washes their feet, not that the foot washing is necessarily important, but to set the stage and to get things right. And then He kicks Judas out. He cleanses them by saying, Judas, you're not of us. Go do what you need to do. All right. And then Jesus does something else with His disciples. And conveniently, it also starts with a C. Jesus does what next? Paul. He does, but not quite next. Josh? Not yet. Paul? Challenges, yes. Good work, Paul. Jesus challenges His disciples. And what does He challenge His disciples to do? To love one another. To love one another. And he's saying this, if you will love one another, then everyone will know that you are My disciples, because love is the perfect fulfillment of the law. So He cleanses His disciples, He challenges disciples, and then Jesus does what with His disciples? Josh? Comforts! Yes! You guys are awesome. Jesus comforts His disciples because He's talking to them about how He has to leave, how He's going away, and they get really distraught by that. But He comforts them with words that He's preparing a place for them, and that they know the way, and that they'll follow, and that they know God, and there'll be a resurrection. So He's comforting them. And then we get to the part where Jesus cultivates His disciples. And I know we don't use the terminology cultivate when it comes to people a lot, but I really needed a C word, and I thought that it worked. All right, an example of what we're getting at here. Any of you see that movie Planes? Probably not a lot of you. I was really excited about it. We took Tucker and Tatum, and we're like, yeah, this is going to be great, because you love Cars, and Cars 2 is pretty good. And you're like, and then you watch it, and you're like, that's a bummer. That was a crash into the side of the mountain type of thing. That was like, wasn't very good. But the idea behind it, you have the Dusty Grasshopper, who is a flyer guy, and he wants to fly better. So what does he do to fly better? Yes, he finds some old guy. It's a typical movie storyline, all right? Who knows the old guy's name? No one, because they didn't do a good job of developing the character, all right? But the old guy cultivates Dusty and says, ooh, do this tilt thing and do this and do that. And he trains him so that he's ready for that big around-the-world race that he didn't even finish, but somehow he got to continue on in the race even though he didn't qualify during that one leg. But I'm not bitter about that movie at all. Jesus is cultivating His disciples. He's training them. He has this last opportunity with them, and He wants to teach them. And what He starts out with is the disciples' relationship to Jesus. And what should their relationship always be to Jesus? There are three words. Noah, abide in Me. Abide in Me. Remain in Me. And then He begins to tell them about the disciples' relationship to each other. What should their relationship to each other be? Josh? Love one another. Abide in Me, abide in Jesus, and then love one another. But then He begins to talk about the disciples' relationship to the world. And what he tells them below, starting in John 15:18, what does he tell them? Someone besides Noah and Josh and Paul, because they're all fired. Jacob, they'll hate you. Are you surprised by that? No. He says they will hate you. Now, in those quotes, you can write, they will hate you also. They will also persecute you. They will persecute you, whatever you want to put there. It's the same idea. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world hates you. Now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You have seen someone being accused of betraying Jesus, but they don't know who it is. It's one of them. And then Judas leaves. And then Jesus challenges them to love one another. And then he says, hey, by the way, I'm leaving you. And they're thinking, oh, he's leaving us? What's going on? And then Jesus spends time trying to comfort them. And then he gets to this part and he says, oh, and by the way, the world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate you. And in this, he begins to tell them about the Holy Spirit's role in light of the world's persecution. All right. And that should be a number two, the next little parentheses, the Holy Spirit's role in light of the world's persecution, because that would be pretty depressing if Jesus just said, hey, by the way, I'm leaving. The world hates me. The world's going to hate you. Sorry. Deal with it. He doesn't do that. He says, the world's going to hate you, so I'm going to give you several lessons about the Holy Spirit so that it'll bring comfort and encouragement, but it'll also cultivate you. It will, he probably didn't use that word, it'll grow you. It'll disciple you. And I believe Lee taught on Sunday about the Holy Spirit's aid in doing what? Micah. Not quite. Close. The Holy Spirit's aid in, look at verses 26 and 27. Yeah, you got it, Andrew? Yeah, in evangelism, the word that Jesus uses is testifying. Testifying, all right? Verse 26, when the Helper comes, the Helper is the Holy Spirit, right? Whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So as they're in this world, and as this world is hating them, they're supposed to testify about Jesus. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come and testify about Jesus, and then He is going to strengthen them and empower them to be able to do that as well. And then what we're going to look at today in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 16 is the Holy Spirit's role in conviction. The Holy Spirit's role in conviction. And I know what you think of when you think of convict. All right. You think of a courtroom scene. All right. We don't know who took the cookie from the cookie jar, but Kevin has some crumbs on his jacket. So we pull him in. And at the end we go, it was Kevin. Guilty. Not that Kevin would ever do that. This is a convincing. The Holy Spirit's convincing and sealing in their mind that they are sinners. And that they are separated from God because they are unrighteous, and that they need Jesus' righteousness through faith. That is what it is. If the world hates you and hates everything about you and hates Jesus and everything about Jesus, how can you possibly share the gospel with them and make them believe? How are you going to do that? It's impossible, isn't it? But you know what? In our society today, people will even teach that you are the one who are responsible for bringing conviction to someone. There is a church, I won't name the church's name, but I did some research on their website, and what they teach is the way that I present the gospel, the PowerPoint presentation that I have, the verses that I use, the tone that I use, all of those things are what God will use to change the heart of the sinner. So basically, I have to present it clear enough and with enough style, enough pizzazz, and in a way that will convince them, that will convict them of their sin and their need of Jesus Christ. Now, is that possible? No. What's odd about that? Well, there's two things that are odd about it. Number one, what an incredible pressure. What an incredible pressure. Oh, this person could become a Christian if you do it right. If you do it right. If you know those verses and you spit them out and you package it in such a way and you take the conversation, you can do it. It's you. What pressure? When actually what Jesus is teaching is, preach and it's not about you. It's the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit that's actually going to convince the sinner that he is a sinner and that he needs a Savior. There's so much pressure in that other mentality, but there's also so much pride. Oh, I led these people to the Lord with my amazing ability to quote numerous scriptures and all. It's prideful, isn't it? It's prideful. But Jesus is being very clear to them. Look, I am leaving. The Holy Spirit will come and the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say and will allow you to remember what it is that you are supposed to do. And He is the one that is going to work in their hearts and going to call. And so you're like, so what do I do? Not much. You speak the words. You speak the words. You take the time to love the person, knowing that, look, this isn't about me. If they don't believe the gospel when I share it to them, it's not that I did a bad job. It's that the Holy Spirit wasn't working in their heart to convince them of their sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. I want you to flip over on the back part of your outline. And yes, I know I put the title on there again. But I want you to keep in mind that what Jesus is doing is to grow these disciples. And He is teaching them this in light of the persecution that they are going to face. And I gave you an arrow. Do you got an arrow in there? I want you to write next to that arrow what the world will do. What the world will do. Now, keeping in mind that Jesus is talking to His disciples about 2,000 years ago, right? So the world actually has already been doing this since then. But He's telling His disciples, I want you to know, when I leave you, when I go away, this is how the world's going to react to you. They're not going to, you know, crown you as kings and parade you around and give you lots of money. They're going to hate you and they're going to persecute you. Number one, the first thing that they will do is found in verse 2. They will begin with excommunication. Ex-kahumawa? They will begin with excommunication. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, is what it says. They will make you outcast from the synagogues. We've already seen that they had started to do this. In John chapter 9, there was a man that was healed from being born blind. And when he was healed, the Pharisees came to him and the synagogue leaders came to him and they confronted him. And they asked him about what happened. And he said, I don't know what happened. All I know is I was blind and this guy made me see. End of story. And they brought his parents in and they asked his parents, hey, what's going on here? What happened? And what do his parents tell the Pharisees? Do you remember? I know we studied it several months ago. Yeah, Mark. Yeah, he's... Whoa. Why are you bringing me into this? He's old enough. Ask him. Why is it that John writes that they had that response? Keith? Yeah. It says they are scared that they are going to put him out. Put them out from the synagogue. Those are the very words that are used. They were already threatening to do that. In fact, this man is going to meet Jesus and he's going to trust in Jesus as his Messiah. And what are they going to do with him? They're going to put him out from the synagogue. And it's different. Like, okay, let's say that something happened and you got put out of this church. There's all kinds of churches around here. All right, people may never even know that that happened. There, it was huge. To be excommunicated from the synagogue was life-altering. You were blackballed. You were on the outskirts. Remember what they used to do with lepers? Not lepers. The lepers, the people that had the skin disease, they would put them out of the cities, right? because they were unclean. They wanted nothing to do with them. And to be an outcast from the synagogue was to be a social pariah. No one wanted to have anything to do with you. They will make you outcasts from the synagogues. And notice the certainty. Notice the certainty. The synagogues after Jesus' death and resurrection didn't go, "Hey, Peter, come on, would you read? It'd be so great. It'll be wonderful." No. Those religious leaders are going to persecute them and make them outcasts. What else will they do? They'll begin with excommunication, but number two, they will escalate to murder. They will escalate to murder. They will ratchet things up. They're not just going to stop there. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue. They're going to keep you out of the normal things of society. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. Do you catch that? He says they will put you out of the synagogues and they will do what? They will kill you. And at this point, if one of them's getting a little sleepy, what? Whoa, back up. They'll do what? They will kill you. He is guaranteeing this to them. To stop the message, to stop the word of God from being spread, they will resort to murder. John MacArthur writes that there is a brief survey of ancient Christian tradition, and it reveals that Peter, Andrew, and James, James the son of Alphaeus, were all crucified. Jesus said, "They will kill you." Those three right there were crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death, and then he was crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. So was Paul. Thomas was stabbed with spears. Mark was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned. Philip was also stoned to death. Others included Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, Timothy, Stephen, who were all killed for their unwavering commitment to the Lord. This will happen. Not only these that are in the room, but also the other followers of Jesus. There are going to be lots of them that they will kill. Now, ironically, the only one that wasn't killed was who? John, who's writing this book. But he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was put out from them. They will kill you. They do it. So you're feeling good about this so far. It's going great. Okay, you just told me you're leaving. All right, I'm kind of bummed about that. And then now you're saying they'll hate me and they're going to excommunicate me and they're going to kill me. Wow. Number three, they will be deceived in their motivation. What will the world do? The world will begin with excommunication. The world will escalate to murder. The world will be deceived in their motivation. Now, why does Jesus tell them this? Why does he explain this? Because he wants them to realize the seriousness of the situation. He wants them to realize that they will not stop. They are greatly motivated. How many of you like to play human pinball? You enjoy it. You know, some of you get over there and you are gung-ho human pinballer. Some of you, you don't care. All right. You don't still want to stand under the hoop and get hit by a basketball. So you'll go over there and get hit by the softer thing. But imagine if I said, all right, we're going to play a little different tonight. If you win, you live. If you lose, you die. Would there be a little at the end? You know, at the end, when you want the game to be over, you're like, oh, just end it. And you lob it up. It ain't happening this time. Uh-uh. That you are severely motivated. They are really rabid in their motivation. He wants them to know what kind of enemy that they are dealing with. This isn't a casual, they're going to do these things to you. No, they are convinced in their mind that this is right and they are going after you. There are two motivations that they are deceived with. Jesus tells them that they think that they are offering service to God. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And isn't that exactly the excuse the Jews used? Why did they crucify Jesus? Why did they want him dead? They said it was because of blasphemy. You blasphemy. But really, they wanted him dead because they wanted the power and they wanted everything that was going on. But they used that excuse of blasphemy. They are going to continue to go along and act like they are doing what God wants, but they are deceived. One of the greatest examples of this is Paul. Remember Paul, before he was Paul, he was actually Saul. He killed Christians. It says in Acts 26:9-11, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many hostile things to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." He thought that he was doing the right thing. He thought that he was doing what God wanted. He was convinced of it. And what did it take to change Saul's heart? A very crafty PowerPoint presentation, well-timed with wonderful transitions. It took an act of God. It took an act of God. It took Jesus Christ appearing to him and blinding him to change his heart. And where Jesus is going in our lesson today is to change the hard-hearted person, the one who is convinced that he knows what is right. The only way to change that person is through the Holy Spirit. Do people still fall prey to this lie in their motivation? Oh, you bet they do. Why do you think that the Muslims in the 9/11 attacks flew those planes into those towers? Why do you think they did that? Because it tells them in their religion that if they kill an infidel and they die at the same time in a suicide mission, that they will go where? Straight to heaven. Their religion teaches them that. So what kind of person would get in a plane and die flying it into a building, killing all these people? A person who is convinced that they are doing God's will. Imagine that for a second. This is incredible motivation, because they think that if they do what they're doing, that God will usher them into heaven. Of course, they want to go to heaven, right? Peter tells the Israelites that, "Brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as all your rulers did also." Before they came to know Jesus, they killed him because of their ignorance. They were deceived. Well, the second deceiving motivation says, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." It says, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." They think they know God, but they don't know him. The only way to know God is through what Jesus says in John 14. Flip over there. Verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Skip down to verse 4. "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." There are not many paths to the top of the mountain. There are not multiple ways to please God. There is one way. There is only one way to know what God desires. And it is through His Word, and it is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Who is their real Father? Those who persecute Christians, who are their real Father? Micah? Satan. Satan is their real Father. Flip back to John 8. Talking with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Look at chapter 8, verse 38. "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered him and said, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said to him, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He reveals who they really know. All they know is sin. All they know is Satan, and they are his slaves. Ephesians 2:1. Remember, you're dead in our trespasses and sins. And we are living according to the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. Their real father is Satan, and they do the deeds of Satan. They have fooled themselves. Well, what will Jesus do? Or what Jesus is doing? Go to your next arrow. I think that's how I phrased it. What Jesus is doing. All right. We know what the world will do now. Being convinced that they are doing the right thing before God, they will excommunicate, they will escalate to murder. But what Jesus is doing is found in our remaining passage. All right. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Make kept from stumbling. Number one, he's cautioning them. He's cautioning them. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. When this persecution comes, I want you to know how to respond. And we can take away from that, applying it to our life. Whether it be a job that you have, and the people at your job find out that you are a Christian, what do they tend to do? They poke you about it. And they want to make fun of you. And I've had people try to catch me in some sin and say, ho, and I'm like, well, I'm not perfect, man. I'm going to mess up. At school, they're going to put you on the outside of things. Just like they will excommunicate the disciples, you will be excommunicated from certain circles and things like that. So how do you respond in that? Well, Jesus is saying these words to them. He is warning them so that they will not stumble, so that they will not trip, so that they will not fall away from their faith and from what God has called them to do. One commentator writes, Jesus was concerned that the intensity of the opposition his disciples were to experience might, if they were not prepared for it, cause them to stumble and fall away from their faith in him. So he warned them in advance. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So we are forearmed. The world will hate the disciples. So Jesus is warning them to be ready. The world will also hate who? You. It's not just a will. The world does hate you. And you have to understand that. The world hates you. So you have to be ready. You have to be armed with that knowledge. Was it possible for these disciples to fall away? Was it possible for them to walk away from Jesus? Well, there are instances where they stumbled. They wavered in their faith. Most, you think of Peter and his denial, even after saying this, all right? Which you can kind of understand where he's coming from a little bit, all right? Because you remember what happens. They come in and they arrest Jesus, all right? And what do the disciples do when they arrest Jesus? Lauren? They scatter. Why do they scatter? You know what they're probably thinking? He just told us the world's going to kill us. I'm gone. I am out of here. And even though Jesus had warned them, abide in me, Peter, when it came down to it, denied Jesus three times. And that rooster crowed, he immediately repented and Jesus forgave him. After Jesus' death, the disciples went out into the city proclaiming. No, they didn't do that. What'd they do? They went and hid. They went and hid until Jesus appeared in resurrected form. They hid. So there is that. They didn't, unwaveringly follow after Jesus. No, Jesus' plan was for them to carry on his word. So in God's sovereignty, he would keep them in himself. There are some negative ways that the disciples react to this, but there are also some very positive ways, impactful ways for the Lord. Well, number two, I want you to write down, He's cultivating them. What Jesus is doing, what is He doing in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 11? Well, He's cautioning them. And now you understand why I couldn't say He's warning them. Because it wouldn't go with the seed that I have, and He's cultivating them. Well, how? How is He cultivating them? Well, there are two things that go with this. How is He cultivating them? But first of all, He is cultivating them to recognize how to respond to difficult situations. To recognize how to respond to difficult situations. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. You may remember that I told you of them. A few years ago, well, I guess I'm getting old. Many years ago on a junior high camp. We always do this on camp. We tell you that if you're going to be out in the sun for an extended period of time, you should do what? Put sunblock on. We caution you. We warn you. All right. And let's say, all right, we're going to go to the chute later, or we're going to go to Schlitterbahn. And every single one of you, when we get there, you need to put sunblock on. All right. When we give you that warning or that cautioning, what should you do with that information? You don't put sunscreen on right then, do you? Because it's going to wear off by the time you get over there. But what should you do with that information? Micah? Hold on to it, right? Hold on to it. Okay, duly noted. And then later, when you get into the difficult situation, when you get there, you should actually do what? You should apply the sunblock. Oh, I remember they told me that if I don't have sunblock, I am going to get burned. But there was one young man, his name was Alistair Nye, you may know Alistair, and he told me, I don't get burned. And I'm like, dude, you are as Scandinavian as Scandinavians come. I don't get burned. All right. We called him Lobster Boy for the rest of the camp. Absolutely scorched. He did not heed the warning that was given to him. But I want to ask you, what if no one warns you? Or what if you ignore the warning? Jesus here is warning them. There's no excuse here. Oh, I didn't know. He's warning them. He is telling them flat out. When He tells the disciples that the world will excommunicate them and that the world will kill them, what should they do right at that moment? How should they respond to this difficult trial that's going to be coming? They log it away. Duly noted. And later on, when those trials come, when they are in that difficult situation, what should they do? I remember. Jesus told me this. I'm not surprised. I remember Jesus told me this was going to happen. So I now need to act upon it with faith. In faith. So I will tell you now, just as Jesus told the disciples, the world will hate you. The world does hate you. Do not be shocked. Do not be surprised. Don't go, oh, woe is me. Respond to the difficult situation by remembering that it's going to happen. And when you remember, then you trust Jesus in what He says next. He is going to tell them next to rely on the Holy Spirit. All right? He's cultivating them. How is He cultivating them? To recognize how to respond to difficult situations and to rely on the Holy Spirit. Because that is exactly what they have not been doing. All right. Of course, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. But Jesus, in verses 4 and 5 and 6, is going to give them a bit of a reality check. All right. He says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me where you are going, but because of I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And you're like, what are you saying here? There's so much to that. These things I did not say to you at the beginning. Why not? Why didn't you say this to us at the beginning? Because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, I'm going to teach you that you need how to respond to difficult situations because I'm about to leave. Before, when they got into a difficult situation, what did they do? Out in the boat, the wind and the waves, they could tug on Jesus. They could wake up Jesus. He was physically right there. Hey, we need help. But also, how much persecution did the disciples receive when Jesus was with them? How many times do you see the Pharisees harassing the disciples? Making fun of the disciples, wanting to kill the disciples. You don't. Why not? You know what a lightning rod is? Put the big old metal pole on top of something so if the lightning comes around, it's attracted to... Jesus was the lightning rod for their hatred and for their persecution. And He says, I didn't say these things before because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who said, the lightning rod is leaving. And He is telling me before He leaves that I need to remember that I will be hated and I will be persecuted. And then Jesus is going to call them out on their selfishness. He's going to call them out on their selfishness. He says, and none of you ask me where you are going. Well, is that true? Yes, because Jesus said it, all right? He's not lying here. But in John 13, Peter had asked Him about, where are you going? And then Philip asked Him about, hey, where are you going? But their motives weren't, oh, where are you going, Jesus? How can we help you and serve you in this time that you're about to leave? It was, wait, where are you going? They're not thinking about Jesus, because if they really could go back in time and rethink this whole Last Supper thing, they would be thinking, you're dying tomorrow for me. Let me wash your feet. What can I do for you? How can I comfort you? Remember in the garden, He asked them to do what? He said to pray and keep watch, and they keep falling asleep. They're totally self-centered during this time, and Jesus is going to call them out on it. Look, you haven't even asked me where I'm going, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And you know what? Get over it. He doesn't say that part. You are very distraught and you are sad that the world's going to hate you, but don't you forget that they're hating me now. They're persecuting me now. But I tell you the truth that it is to your advantage that I go away. This is the part where He teaches them to rely on the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking, what? What? You did a great job quizzing on Sunday. There were a lot of memorization going on. I was really pleased. You did a good job with your verses. Looked like the quizzes went well. Imagine if your best quizzer, right before you were to go in there, said, I got to go. You guys, do it without me. You got it. Wait, what? No, actually, in reality, you're better off without me. But you are our best quizzer. You know it the most. No, seriously. And that had to be what the disciples were thinking. We're better off without you? You're the Lord, you're the master of everything, and we're better off without you? Imagine if the Mavs went to play a basketball game and Dirk said, you know what? You don't need me. You are better off without me. What a statement that Jesus is making here. He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Oh. In God's sovereign plan, Jesus must ascend to heaven. And once He has done that, the Helper, who we've already established in this passage, the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit comes. Well, why is the Holy Spirit more of an advantage than Jesus? Is He better than Jesus? No, He's one and the same, all right? One God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit is better than Jesus, but the ministry that the Holy Spirit brings is what they need. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to provide justification. The Holy Spirit is going to come to bring conviction of sin, to teach us God's ways, to illumine our hearts to the Scripture, to bring to mind what it is that we need to say. What are the advantages of the Holy Spirit? Well, remembrance of what Jesus said. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. Jesus is leaving them, but the Holy Spirit will stay with us forever. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And you say, oh, that makes sense now. Because I doubt John was sitting in the upper room with his iPad going, all right, hold on, Jesus. I can't type that fast. Hold on, a little bit more. All right, they weren't writing on their arms. What did he say? The Holy Spirit came, indwelled them, and gave them remember. How can we trust that the Word of God is accurate? Because the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance what it is that happened. What Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance. But also, the Holy Spirit is an advantage because He aids us in testifying. He gives us assistance in testifying. Mark 13, 9 through 13, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my namesake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Imagine if we were on a camp and I said, all right, let's run off the list what we're going to do today. You're going to get arrested, handed over, you're going to get beaten. Who's up for that? You'd be like, what kind of camp is this? What is this, the Arkansas trip all over again? He's telling them these things so that they'll be ready and they'll be prepared. Remember, when you face this difficult situation, who do you rely on? Not yourself. Not just your buddy. You rely on the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. He will give you that aid in testifying. And then from our passage today, we see that the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Convincing, exposing, illuminating. We know the state of man before Christ. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. There is none who seeks after God. Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Titus 3, we were hateful, hating one another, slaves of disobedience. So if I am going to live in this world, and this world is going to hate me, and I'm supposed to say, Lord, just as we sang, fear not, and use me here, how in the world am I going to get them to believe? I just present it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who calls and draws and washes and regenerates. Titus 3:3-7, for we all also, once we're foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And that's what the world teaches you. You just be good enough. But no, it is not by those deeds, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, what does the Holy Spirit bring conviction of? There's three things that are listed. And He, when He comes, verse 8, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, unrighteousness, judgment. He will expose to them the ungodliness of unbelief. When it says sin here, it's the sin of unbelief. And then He will expose to them the reality of righteousness. Oh, I'm not righteous. Only Jesus is righteous. I need His righteousness. It's not just only, oh, I'm really bad. I'm really bad, but I have to be forgiven. But I also need the righteousness of Christ. And then the reality, the justice of judgment. That is what the Holy Spirit does. So how do we take this and how do we apply it? Know what the world will do. Know what the world will do. And really, it's what the world is doing. Because if you are living your life for Christ Jesus, it is promised that you will be persecuted. Know what the world will do. Don't be oblivious. Don't be blind to it. And then understand how Jesus is preparing you. How is Jesus preparing you? What do we do when we're here? We teach the Word of God. We ask you and we encourage you to read the Word of God. We pray with you. We pray for you. We want you to cultivate that life of prayer. We equip you and teach you how to share the gospel. There's so many things. Jesus gives you, a lot of you parents that love the Lord, and they can give you wisdom and counsel and insight from a godly perspective. Know that that's how Jesus is preparing you. Don't say, oh, I got the Holy Spirit. I don't need to read and I don't need to memorize any verses. I'm just going to walk out and zing. Come to the Lord, people. No, you need to read and memorize and pray and be walking in the ways of the Lord. And then you will be prepared to say, use me here. I'm ready to share. How many of you struggle with sharing the gospel? You get nervous, or you don't feel like you can do it well enough, or they're not going to like me if I say these words. Stop relying on you. I need to stop relying on me. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit. But then lastly, do evangelize through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do evangelize through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you and empowers you. What if I don't remember what to say? Oh, Holy Spirit brings remembrance, right? What if I don't know what to say? The Holy Spirit gives aid in testifying of Jesus, right? What if they won't believe me? The Holy Spirit brings the conviction when God wills, when God desires. A wonderful example of all of this, Acts chapter 4, we won't have time to go there. Acts chapter 4, the disciples who are in this upper room with Jesus, they go out and they preach the gospel, and the synagogue leaders take them and arrest them. And they say, stop sharing the gospel. You know what they say? Nanny, nanny, but no, they don't say. They say, we can't. We can't stop. Doesn't matter if you beat us, doesn't matter what you do, you can't stop. And you know who they attribute the power of doing it to? To the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that is working in us and through us. And they go out, do you remember the story? What do they go out doing after they're released? Rejoicing. Because they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are very clear in your word that the world hates us. We are not of this world. We are not to love the things of this world. But this world hates us. But we are called to love them with the love of Christ. And we are called to share your truth to them. But they hate us. How do we do that? We can only do that by remembering the warnings that Jesus has given. And by relying upon your Holy Spirit and not upon ourselves. You are a great and awesome God. Help us to do that. Help us to rely on your Holy Spirit to evangelize through His power. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.